In part one of our series, Stories to be Shaped By, the topic is how to develop a forgiving heart from the book of Matthew. So how do we master forgiveness and slay the monster of unforgiveness? Is there a moral obligation of mercy and forgiveness? What other important lessons about forgiveness can we learn from the Bible? Here's Pastor Seth.
Well, Jesus said, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, when I think about forgiveness, I think about, we have different ways that we think about forgiveness. Sometimes forgiveness, you see in somebody else, they forgave somebody, did something to them, and you admire that. And yet there are other times when somebody forgives something that you just, there's something in you that loathes that, that hates that. And there I'm thinking about a courtroom where you've got the murderer of somebody's child, and the family gets up there to give some words to the murderer, and you hear somebody say, "I want you to know I forgive you for killing my son." And there's something in us that sees that as laudable, but there's also something in us that goes, "I don't know about that." Forgiveness is the kind of thing we just sort of expect when we do something that other people are going to extend mercy to us and forgive us. And yet, forgiveness can be one of the hardest things you do in life. And it doesn't even mean just because there's some big thing that came at you. We can get to a place in our life where it's hard to forgive even medium offenses. Or it's hard to forgive even small offenses. Or amazingly, we can get to a point where it's hard for us to forgive even imagined grievances. Forgiveness. You say, "Well, Seth, you're going to talk about forgiveness. But I wonder how you would respond if your wife, Mindy, was in Brussels at that airport last week and got blown up by an ISIS bomb. I wonder how you would do forgiveness." So do I. Say, "Well, Seth, I wonder how you would respond with forgiveness if one of your daughters was raped." I wonder too. Forgiveness. This was the topic of conversation with Jesus and the disciples. And I guess before we get into this, we should probably think about, if we're going to think about forgiveness rightly, we should think about, what does forgiveness not mean? Maybe that'll help us understand what it is. Forgiveness does not mean that I'm going to somehow magically forget what happened to me. Your mind probably works. It's not going to etch-a-sketch offenses away from you, especially big ones. Forgiveness does not mean I'm going to ignore what happened to me. And it doesn't mean that I'm going to excuse what happened to me. Maybe that will help us as we get into this. Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Now, at that time, the Jewish leaders were telling the people, you need to forgive up to three times. Three times, do that. Now, Peter, I guess, realized, well, you know, that's not very many. The world I live in, maybe I need to double that and add one. Seven. But when I read that seven times, when Peter asks, I'm thinking, man, you don't know me. If you're married, you're going to run out of seven pretty quick. Won't take very long, maybe a month, maybe a couple of weeks, maybe on your honeymoon. If you're raising kids, you're going to run out of seven pretty quick. If you work with the same folks every week, you're going to run out of seven pretty quick. Here's Jesus' answer. "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." Now, in your particular translation of the Bible, yours might say, like the NIV, 77 times. Or your translation may say 77 times. 70 times seven. And you think, well, what is it? Well, the way to think about this is that in the Greek language where Jesus spoke, he was a little ambiguous. In the Greek, it says, "I tell you, not seven times, but," and here's what the Greek reads, 70, 7. Oh, Now, if you're a translator, a scholar of Greek into English, how do you translate that? Some guys make a case for 77. Some guys make a case for 70 times 7. I know this for sure. If that number was really important, like 3 or 7, he would have given us that number. Instead, what I think the scriptures do for us is that it's a staggering amount. Almost limitless is the idea. Now, you may wonder, even pastors have to deal with this. There was a fellow minister that on Wednesday he went to get the mail, and he got one letter, and there was no return address on the envelope. And he opened the envelope, and he pulled out, and on one side it was blank, and on the other side all it said at the bottom was "Fool." Now imagine you're a pastor. You're at the church. You open the mail, you get that. What does a pastor do with that? Well, I'll tell you what this guy did. The following Sunday, he took this letter up with him as he gave his message. And he said, folks, during the week I get letters from people. Sometimes they go to our church and sometimes they don't. And sometimes they write the letter but forget to put their name or don't sign a name if they're complaining about something. But I got a letter this week from somebody that signed the letter but didn't write the letter. Man, I want that guy for my pastor. I want to go hear that guy talk. Now, forgiving. Why is forgiving so hard? Sometimes forgiving is hard. Listen closely, because you may never have thought of this. Because there is something that we gain by not forgiving. There is something we hold on to that we do not want to let go of for some reason that forgiveness means we're going to have to let go of. For example, if somebody has done some grievance to you, have you ever said to yourself, "I deserve better treatment than that"? What does that do? When you say that to yourself, when I say that to myself, what does that do? There's something in our heart that's sort of validated and says, "I am important. I am important." And in a world where you may not be getting that message very often from people, there's something there. It's like a drink for an alcoholic. There's something there. I feel important. Or maybe you said something like, "Well, I would never do that, or what that person did to me." What are we holding on to? Human nature loves to feel superior to someone else. And that can be sometimes just as much a rush as what the cocaine addict gets. Or maybe sometimes you said, "I hope that guy gets what's coming to him." What do we hold on to there? I think a sense of satisfaction. That may be just as hard for you to give up as the alcohol is for an alcoholic to give up, or drugs are for an addict to give up. There's something that we get, that we gain, that we hold on to. And you may not even know that's going on. Me too. Now, Jesus tells a parable we're going to look at the inside of your handout. He starts off this story. Kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, scholars have tried to figure out how much is 10,000 talents of money. And we really don't have any clear idea of the scale of this. But some of the guys that I wrote that are scholars estimate the low number was about $20 million. The high estimate was $2 billion. I remember Jesus telling a story, a parable. And so the amount, the particular amount, is not what's really important to us. But it's the measure of the amount that would have caused the people listening to this story to gasp. It's the kind of debt that you could work all your life, and the government could take your check right out of your paycheck every week, and you still would owe money at the end of your life. That's this one fella. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. That's what was normally done back then. Now, I've been to a couple of estate sales. The one I remember the most was when we lived in Texas over 30 years ago. And I drove and parked across the street. First thing I noticed, there was a for sale sign out in front of the house. On the street, there was a van. It had a for sale sign in the back of the window. I noticed that there were clothes racks that covered the entire driveway. And as I walked inside, I realized that the family themselves that owned the house, that lived there, were having the estate sale. This was not, you know, grandma, you know, so-and-so died, and we're getting rid of all her. This was their stuff. And it wasn't just a husband and a wife, but there were three kids there. High schooler, junior high, grade schooler. And all five of them were helping to try to put all this stuff together. It was a gloomy atmosphere in that home. I saw somebody pull out somebody and pay for a couch. Out the couch went. Saw a young couple walk out with a folded up crib and with a changing table. The one that got to me the most, though, was the people that were outside going through those racks of clothes, including the kids, like they were going through a rack of clothes at the Goodwill. Now, that's something of what this guy is here facing. The servant fell on his knees before him. He said, "Be patient with me." He begged, "and I will pay back everything." Now, I can appreciate his dilemma, but that sort of sounds like a politician, doesn't it? Making a promise that there's no chance of him being able to keep. I could work all his life. He's not going to pay that debt off. But it's the only thing he can think of. And here comes the first twist in this story. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Never saw that coming. Now, the word pity is a word that we don't really appreciate in our modern English. We use the word pity sort of like this, "don't pity me," which is a euphemism for "don't look down on me" in this particular situation. But the word is virtually the opposite of what the original meaning in this particular Greek word that Jesus used. What it means is there was something in the heart of the master that suddenly softened. The Grinch's heart got bigger, warmer. He saw something about this man he hadn't seen before. He saw something about the desperate situation was in. And it became more important to the master to let this guy get on with his life than to recoup whatever amount of money that he owed him. Now, I can appreciate being in this fellow's situation. When I was in grad school, I got in debt to two bookstores over the course of about a year. And I didn't know anything about credit until they both wanted full payment at the same time. Thankfully, it was not a lot of money, but it was a lot of money to me. It was a full-time student and working just enough to keep some food on the table. And I paid that debt off in 11 months. When I wrote the last check for that debt, if some of you have done this, you know what that's like. Large credit card bill, last check. Car payment, last check. You know what the Bible says, Proverbs says, that the borrower is slave to the lender, and you think, no more. Free at last. Now, that's what happens right here in the middle of the story. This guy who thought his life was over now has a new start on life. Now, you sort of like for the story to end right there, but it doesn't. Verse 28, Jesus continues, "When that servant went out," I'm going to call this guy the first man. When he went out, first man, he found one of his fellow servants, I'm going to call George. Finds George, who owed him 100 denarii. Now, how much is 100 denarii? Roughly about $3,000. Now, if you are watching this played out on a TV show, and you don't know what's going to happen, what do you want the first guy to do when he meets George? He's just been given a whole new life. $20 billion maybe, or $1 million, or maybe $2 billion. And George owes him $3,000. What do you want the guy to do? Of course you know what you want the guy to do. And you know what? You want his attitude to be. That's what you hope for. But unfortunately, that's not what happens. He grabbed him. He grabbed George and began to choke him. We call that assault. Okay? Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. Now, if you're watching this show on 2020, and I'm watching this show on 20, I know what you're going to do. You're going to stand up out of your chair outraged. You may throw something at the TV. You're going to say, that guy's a scumbag. How could he do that? The question I have here as I think about this is, why did he do that? And the easy answer might be, because of greed. But that's not the right answer. In fact, it's not even close to the right answer. Because this is not a parable about money. This is a parable about resentment, bitterness, and forgiveness. Why would he do this? His fellow, George, fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. Now, if I'd been the first man and I heard George beg, make the same appeal with the exact same words I use with the master, would that jolt me? Would that catch my attention? It didn't catch his attention. But he refused. Instead, he went off, had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. In other words, a civil suit was brought almost small claims court, a little bit more than that. Evidence was brought forth. Judge makes the verdict. He's guilty. And they take the guy off to prison until he could pay the debt. When I was younger, I used to think, well, how do you pay a debt when you're in prison? You pay a debt when you're in prison because other people that you know outside are going to pay your debt for you. You're just stuck there until your friends or family come. Now, so far what we have in this is a visual, a painting of what unforgiveness looks like. We have kind of an audio visual. We have kind of a movie clip of what this looks like in the raw. Now, as I think, verse 31, some of the other servants hear the story. The other servants saw what had happened. They were greatly distressed. That word distressed in the Greek is a technical term that means saddened and grieved to the point of distress. How could that guy do that? But Jesus says he was greatly distressed. Went out and told their master what had happened. Master hears this, and he summons the first guy. Verse 32. When the master called the servant in, you wicked servant, he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. And here we have the beginnings of what does forgiveness look like? It's kind of spelled out for us in picture term. And there are a few fill-ins for you. Number one, letter A humongous debt is canceled. Now remember, this is a parable not about money. So when I say debt, I'm not thinking about credit card debt. A debt between people. How we treat each other, how you treat people. A humongous debt is canceled. Secondly, a debt was canceled not because the debt was paid by the offender. Offender didn't do something to pay back that debt. Third, the debt was absorbed by the forgiver, in this case, the master. And fourth, forgiveness lies in the lap of the forgiver, not the forgivee, the forgiven. Verse 33, the master says, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And here is the moral obligation regarding forgiveness. In your handout, he who gets mercy must give mercy. He who gives mercy must give mercy. Verse 34, in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Now, as we get to the end of this parable, there's pretty some stark language here. Pretty tough stuff to think about. Now, what's he saying in verse 34? He's saying something like this. God says something like this to us. If you insist that other people, when they do something to you, it's right for them to pay, and it's just for them to pay, and you have a right to stand on that? And God, it's almost as if God's saying, fine, I'll use that same standard with you. That's not a good idea. Verse 35. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart. When I think about this, the thing I think about is what a cavalier attitude most of us have about God's forgiveness. How many times have you heard yourself or somebody say, well, I know God can forgive me, but I just can't forgive myself. A cavalier attitude about God's forgiveness. Now you might say, well, Seth, how do you, when you're in a situation you have to forgive, what do? It's a good question. My go-to verse is the next one, Ephesians 4:32. It says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Just as God in Christ forgave you. Now, what does this verse have to do with our parable? In the parables of Jesus, oftentimes there is some twist, or in this case, several twists in the story, or something so outlandish or so large that's what catches your attention and drives the point of the parable home. Now, what is that in this parable? The parable here, that what's outlandish, is the stark contrast between the two debts. The one debt, $20 million or $2 billion, that can never possibly be paid back by most of us, as opposed to $3,000. When I think about this in my life, and I'm having a hard time forgiving somebody for what they did, whether they're aware of it or not, or whether I just need to do that in my own heart for peace, what I think of is this scale, this large scale. And what I imagine behind me is a large backdrop. Think of the Amundsen Theater. Maybe it's 100 feet long, maybe two or three times the length of this stage. And maybe twice as high, maybe 50 feet high, this huge canvas. And on that canvas, in my mind, are words and things that I've done and said and sins that I've done. And on that canvas, there are some things I've done I shouldn't have done. And there are some things on there I didn't do that I should have done. There are words on there I've said I shouldn't have said. There are words I didn't say I should have said. And there are faces on that canvas. And that canvas, after 63 and a half years, seems to be pretty full. But it seems like the canvas just keeps getting longer and longer, and higher and filling up as I get older. Now, when I look at that, as Ephesians 6 says, just as God in Christ forgave you, if I turn around just for a second in my mind and look at that great canvas, and then turn back around and look at the grievance that's in front of me, suddenly the contrast of scale tells me something. How could I not forgive so-and-so for this when I've been forgiven for that? You see what he's saying in the parable? Now, let's say that the forgiveness of God is really, 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 really not all that important to you. What's going to happen is you're going to, over time, without even knowing you're doing it, you're going to be shrinking in your mind and heart this big canvas behind you. And it will get smaller and smaller and smaller, shorter and shorter and shorter. And instead of grievances being like this, you're going to find grievances are now like this. They seem to be getting bigger. It seems to be harder to forgive. And in my eyes, they get closer and bigger. You get to a place where now grievance has become things like this, or even perceived grievances. Or it's possible to even get to a place where you walk around maybe you're even looking for grievances because they do something for you. Now, what's happening in your heart or my heart? Same thing. Over time, as we minimize the backdrop behind us and we maximize the grievances, without knowing it, your heart and my heart gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. It gets harder and harder and harder and harder. If somebody does something against you that you think was black, over time you will see it even blacker still. You'll get to a place where if somebody does something to you that you look at as gray, you'll start to see even gray as black. And if somebody does something for you that's white, you can get to a place where you even see white as black. Even living with imagined grievances. He didn't shake my hand today. She didn't smile at me. How do I become a good forgiver? 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." What's the big deal about the cross? What's so big about that? Why do Christians make such a big deal about the cross? It's folly to them, to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. All I have to do, besides look at my backdrop, is look at the cross. And I can see, I know where all those things that are on my backdrop went. They went on his shoulders. And they'll go on his shoulders again today. And I got a feeling there'll be some more I'll add to it tomorrow. How is it that he forgives me? Still. After all these years. How can he hang on the cross in agony with all of my sins on him and say something like, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." Now, I've got the kind of black heart that says, "I know exactly what they're doing." Father, I need a heart like yours. And over time, if we will respond to him and yield, then our heart's going to do the opposite. Instead of this little teeny thing it's become over many years, it's going to start to grow and grow. Instead of being this hard little ball, it's going to soften, soften, and soften. And after a while, you're going to find out, you're going to discover, you know, when I forgive somebody, I'm sort of giving them a picture of how God did this with me. Now, it's also Easter, resurrection. There are 7 times I think of in the New Testament where Jesus told his disciples ahead of time, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested there. I'm going to be tried. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to die. And on the third day, I'm going to rise." 7 times. Now, if somebody said that today, we would call for the guys in the white coats. "You need to come and talk to my Uncle Sam. He's finally lost it all. He thinks he's God. Please come and do something with him." But let's just say that he was deranged. Could he say to his disciples, "There's coming a day when I'm going to walk into Jerusalem"? Could he arrange for that? Sure. Could he say, "There's going to be a day when I'm in there that I'm going to be arrested"? Could he arrange for that? Easily. Could he arrange to do something so heinous that he is flogged? Well, he could do the heinous part. Whether he's flogged or not, he'd have to take some more talking to some of the politicians and people that be. Die on a cross. Could he arrange for that? Well, could he do something so horrendous that he gets the death penalty? Sure. But the one thing no deranged man could make arrange, or the one thing you could not arrange, and the one thing I could not arrange, is to be resurrected on the third day from the grave. Why do we celebrate Easter? There are a lot of reasons we celebrate Easter. But the resurrection puts the final nail in the coffin of things like, well, Jesus was only a good man. He didn't give us that option. Either he was mentally deranged and out of it, or he was God in the flesh. Oh, he was just a good teacher. Good teachers don't go around claiming to be God. He was just a good moral man for us to follow. If he was not who he said he was, he's one of the most immoral men that ever lived. Proud and arrogant. But the resurrection puts the final nail in the coffin of who he is. He is God who came in the flesh just like he said he would, and just like the Old Testament prophesied over the course of about 1,500 years. In other words, the resurrection says God's redemptive story is true. And you'd be smart to hook your wagon to it. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for us today that if we're here and maybe we've hardly ever heard anything about the Bible or anything about Jesus, but surely we've lived our lives long enough to know something about who we are and how we live. Surely we understand something about our need of forgiveness. And especially we should be experts on resentment and bitterness. And if for no other reason, that should open our hearts to say there's something wrong with me that I cannot fix on my own. Welcome to the club. The most important thing you could do today is simply in your heart bow your knee to Jesus. Say, thank you for dying for me on that cross to forgive me for my sin, for having mercy on me, and the promise of new life in Jesus Christ.